right, good evening. This is Colossians 1. I love this verse, verse 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. That's what biblical counseling is all about. We seek to present people complete in Christ and minister the Word of God to them. And many different things bring people to us. And we have the privilege with the problems of their lives to be able to help them. So tonight is a special night in our biblical counseling training. This is our medical issues night. We look forward to this every year. In fact, this is year 20 with Dr. Charles Hodges will be with us, not Hodge. He's no longer living. Charles Hodges is living. Yeah. And we are so thankful for our brother. I was looking back at some of the different topics that he's spoken on with us. In fact, I want to take a moment just to remind you, because you can go back on our website and listen to these particular topics on WheedlersburgBaptist.com. Last year, counseling people with a medical illness. What is medical about mental illness? New thoughts and concerns about schizophrenia. That was in 2020. Good mood, bad mood, hope and depression. That was in 2020. There was a session on PTSD. 2019, there was a session on sleep and biblical counseling. There was a session in 2018 on compassionate care for addicts, substance abuse. And then a related session, how the physiology of addiction complicates biblical counseling. There's just a variety of things. You go back, there was a session on medical ethics. There was a session on the DSM-5, how to understand it and how to help. A session on ADHD in 2016. So a lot of different subjects related to biblical counseling, biblical counseling issues related to the medical world, have been addressed by our brother, and we're so glad to have him with us tonight. He's not having to drive the 4 hours because we're using Zoom, so he'll get home a whole lot earlier. In fact, he doesn't have to leave his home tonight. We're glad for that, because many years he's made this trip, headed back home to be at work the next morning. So great to have technology to be able to have this time together. So let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll continue. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to be together. And together means more than it used to mean. Some of us are in this room. Some are in their homes. Some will be in their homes or cars later watching this recorded. Thank you for the opportunity to your word goes forth in wonderful ways that never used to be able to happen. Thank you so much for our brother and for how you have used him in our lives in the past. And we look forward to what you have to say through him tonight to us. We need you very much, and we want to grow in our ability to help hurting people. So bless this evening to that end, all for your glory. In Jesus' great name, amen. Welcome to those online as well joining us. Just a double check in the back, Aaron. Are everything going good? We had some technology glitches just a little bit ago, and so we're trusting the Lord that those have worked out. If you happen to be having trouble at home as you're watching this, you can reach out to us and let us know that, and we'll try to do what we can. So tonight, two sessions. The handouts were on the table as you came in, if you're in this room, and the first session is a biblical approach to OCD, and we're looking forward to our brother as he opens the Word and his experience with us tonight. Again, Dr. Hodges is a medical doctor. He's also a certified biblical counselor and a fellow with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. And we'll just turn it over to you. What we're going to do is have the first session, and then we'll have some question and answer about this topic at the end of this session. Then we're going to take a break, and the refreshments out in the foyer, you can help yourself if you need to get up. Feel free to do so. But we'll take a break, enjoy the refreshments. This is the only time we take an offering. If you want to help this week, it just helps with costs of our biblical counseling training. There's to be a plate in the foyer during the offering, the break time, the first break time. If you want to give a gift, that's fine. If not, that's fine. Then we'll come back and we'll have the second session of death and dying and have some Q&A regarding that after that. And then we'll open it up to just any questions that you may have regarding biblical counseling, medical issues, anything you want to talk to Dr. Hodges about. And we'll finish the evening with that. We've got a 3-hour block to work with. The lectures are a little bit longer than an hour sometimes because we've got more time to work with. You're no hurry with Dr. Hodges. He's going to develop the material. We'll have the Q&A. It's going to be a great evening. So thank you so much for being with us tonight, brother. We'll turn it over to you now, and I'll stay here for a minute just to make sure everything sounds okay, but then I'll have a seat. So it's all yours.
Thank you. It's a privilege to get to talk to you all. I must admit, I don't mind not driving 4 hours both ways to do this, but I do miss being here, particularly for the refreshments in the middle, because I'll have to go to the kitchen and see what I can scrounge up. Well, tonight we're going to talk about OCD, and I'm going to put the PowerPoint up at this point. And it says that I'm disabled from participant screen sharing, so somebody's going to have to make that happen. Jesus talks about worry and fear, and worry and fear is dealt with often in Scripture. I think of Matthew chapter 6 when I think about the wrong screen. Just a second. Okay. Now, are you seeing my PowerPoint? Yes. Okay, good. Then we're good. I think that one of the first places I think of going when I think about worry and fear, of which OCD is a part, is Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus tells us repeatedly not to be worried, not to worry about our health, our food, our clothing, how long we will live, all those things. And instead, Jesus tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all those things will be added to us. He says something very similar in Luke. I like the way the Matthew 6 passage ends, where Jesus says us, that take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for tomorrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. And I guess it's really very Shakespearean, that last phrase. But what it really means is it's going to be bad enough when it gets here, so you don't need to spend a lot of time worrying about it today. Instead, we're supposed to be seeking Christ's kingdom. And in Luke 12, Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock. In Paul picks up the same message, and in chapter 4, in no uncertain terms, in the imperative in Greek, he says, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the message to us from Scripture is don't worry. However, people do, and sometimes they worry in a crippling way. A couple of years ago, I received a phone call from a young husband and father of a 6-month-old infant. And when he called, his wife was a resident at Vision of Hope, where I'm now the executive director. I don't think I was at that time, but she was a resident there. And Vision of Hope is a residential facility for troubled women, where we counsel them from the Scriptures for the struggles that they have. And it's on the Faith Church campus in Lafayette. She was there because she was gripped by fear and worry. She feared that when she touched her baby, that she would hurt her. It was nearly impossible at that point when I first saw her for her to be around the child or other children. And when I saw her first at Vision of Hope, she was seated in the corner of the room where I was going to talk with her. And she was just sitting in the corner, rocking back and forth, just about like that. She had multiple episodes of different kinds of obsessions in life. She once believed that if she sat in a wedding and then said the vows as the bride said the vows in the ceremony, that she would be married to the groom too. Sounds strange, but that's what she thought. She struggled with being in crowds because her obsessions would turn toward those who were in the crowd. Her husband told me the story, and when he was finished, I thought for a bit, and then I told him that I've heard this story before, and I told him I had hope for his wife's eventual recovery. And I had heard the story before. I'd listened to another young woman who had similar strange obsessions that completely disrupted her life. I told the husband that there was hope, and because that young girl who had the same problem had found her way out of it through the help of biblical counseling. So, what is OCD? What's the definition? Obsessive compulsive disorder is an anxiety disorder. Individuals who are identified with the problem are bothered with thoughts that they cannot dispel and obsessions that they have to pursue. What are their obsessions? Well, their obsessions can be thoughts which include fear of contamination and dirt, a need for order and symmetry. I can remember once being at a meeting for a company that I was a medical director for, and we were in this big room where we were supposed to take big stick of notes that were about a foot by a foot and write down the problems that we saw in the system, and then on other big stick of notes, we were supposed to write down the solutions, and then we were supposed to take them up and stick them on the wall in the front. And of course, as we did, they went up like this, and they went up like this, and they were all over the place scattered across that front wall. And after we got done putting up all the solutions and all the problems, it was lunchtime, and we left. And when we came back, all those problems and solutions, which were all over the place, were neatly in order all across the front. We all looked at each other and decided that the lady who was running it certainly must have had OCD. So there's a need for order and symmetry. There's some folks hoard and save things. I counseled an individual who probably hadn't thrown anything away in 20 years. And the reason why he was in counseling is because his family was after him because his junk was taking up a significant amount of space in their farming warehouse. Then other folks struggle with thoughts of unacceptable sexual content, and understand this, they fear it. The true individual who has OCD does not want to do the things that her thinking is made of. They want to avoid it. They fear doing it, or they fear that it might happen. They also doubt that an important task was done. You know, did I turn the stove off? Did I unplug or turn off the coffee pot? I remember reading about one lady who would take her coffee pot to work every day because that was the only way she could be sure that she'd turned it off. Another one that is really very common is fear of blasphemous or sacrilegious thoughts. I counsel individuals right now who fear that they have somehow or could somehow lose their salvation, spend a lot of time reminding them of what Romans 11:29 and Philippians 1:6 says. But anyway, these individuals question whether they've committed the unpardonable sin and things like that. So you have your obsessions. Then you have to have your compulsions, things that you're going to do. The fearful thinking results in behaviors that are called compulsions, and these things must be done in order to avert disaster or gain relief from the obsessive thinking. They include things like washing and cleaning. I had one counselee who swept her apartments 4 hours a day, and she would systematically wear out electric sweepers. There wasn't an electric sweeper alive that could keep up with 4 hours of operation every day of the week. Then some folks need to put things in order, just like the lady in the meeting. These folks have lists. And whenever they check something off the list, they have to do the whole list over again, write it out again, and put it in order so that it's neat. Then there are individuals who hoard and collect things. You never can tell when you're going to need something. I used to see that a lot in people who were born during the Depression. I had a dear friend who was born just prior to the Depression, and I can remember once we were painting the church, and this guy was rich. That's all you can say about him. He was very well off. And we went to Walmart and bought a bunch of cheap painting brushes because at the end of the day, we intended to take them all and throw them in the trash can. And when we got to the end of the day, I saw my friend with all those paintbrushes, and he had the hose, and he was cleaning them all. You know, I mean, these were $2 paintbrushes. And I looked at that, thought for a moment, and sat down and started helping them clean them. We would throw them away later. At that moment, I loved my friend, and if he wanted to clean paintbrushes, I was going to be right there with him. And then there are checkers, people who check things to see if everything is in order. It is important to remember that these compulsions, these obsessions, are not logical, and the compulsions consume their life. These individuals don't want to do the things they fear. They don't necessarily want to do the things they feel compulsed to, but they fear that if they don't, that disaster will occur. The young woman at Vision of Hope didn't want to hurt her child at all. She feared that she would. The rituals have to be done because they believe that doing them will prevent some great disaster from happening. Then, who's affected with OCD? Probably 2-3% of the U.S. population has obsessive compulsive disorder and has to deal with it. It generally appears in life between the ages of 10 and 21, but people will go for years without other folks knowing about it because they don't want to talk about it. Generally, the details are embarrassing, awful, or trivial, and so the individual who has it doesn't speak up about it, and so you think, well, you know, this started when they were 20, when actually they've been dealing with it since they were 10. OCD is a part of a spectrum, which includes somatoform disorders, eating disorders, and impulse control disorders, and it all fits into the great category of anxiety disorders. 10% of the average primary care physician's work in the office may be taken up by taking care of folks who have OCD, whether the physician knows it or not, and estimates are made that it costs up about $8 billion a year out of the U.S. economy. That used to be a lot of money back when I did these notes. It's probably worth a whole lot less now. There are popular examples in our culture. Probably the one that everybody knows who watches any television is Monk. There are any number of scenes from the TV program that illustrate it. I can remember his terror about falling into the back end of a garbage truck. He was trying to retrieve the evidence of a crime, and the garbage truck was taking off, and if the garbage truck got away and the evidence went with it, the crime would never be solved. And there he was, torn by the need to get the evidence and the fear of diving into the back of the garbage truck. He finally sucked it up and jumped into the back of the garbage truck. In another episode, there was one day he walked by this fellow who was doing chins in the gym, and the guy got to 39 and stopped. And Monk looked at him and begged him to do just one more. Please do one more. This argument went back and forth for a little bit, and the guy said, "Oh, baloney," and did four more, which, of course, didn't do Monk any good because it was still an odd number. That was the problem. Of real historical figures who struggled with, Howard Hughes is one. He had obsessive compulsive disorder as best we knew. He died as a hermit in Las Vegas in his penthouse with hair that was unkempt and all the way down his back, fingernails and toenails that were extremely long. His fear was of bacteria. It is said that he had a date one night with a Hollywood actress named Greer Garson, who was a beautiful young woman. And they went to a restaurant, and he excused himself for a moment, went to the restroom, didn't come back for an hour, left her sitting at the table. And finally, he got out of the restroom and came back. And the story is that the problem was is that he got into the restroom, washed his hands, and at that point, all the towels to dry your hands off in the 1950s were those cloth towels that you pulled down and then dried your hands on. Well, of course, it wouldn't reach to the doorknob. And so he was torn with clean hands with the idea that he'd touched the doorknob until somebody came in. And, of course, that was their last date. I am familiar with OCD in a in a mild way. I don't have an obsessive compulsive disorder, I'm certain. I probably have an obsessive compulsive personality. I've always said that I think that they chose us to go into medical school because they thought we'd pay a lot of attention to detail and maybe even be obsessive about it. I suppose all of you out there want your doctors to be obsessive about your laboratory work and be compulsive about your health care. At any rate, I've often asked other doctors if they were checkers. And the reason why I ask that is because I notice that in myself when things get busy. And so the other doctor said as well that when they get busy, they start checking things. And the way that it comes out in me is the garage door. I have driven around the block and come back to make sure the garage door is closed. I've never driven around twice or three times or four times, but I can be partway down the road. And if I don't remember seeing that door down on the concrete and stopped, I'll have to back up and go look. Now, there's a reasonable explanation for it. There was one weekend Helen and I went away to Ohio. When we came back, garage door was open, and probably a leaf blew through the photo eye and tripped the door back open as we were driving down the road. My wife solved that problem. She had an alarm system installed that includes the back doors, and we can tell if they're open or closed. And when it's working, we can close and open them from another state. So I have dealt with intrusive thoughts. I always tell people I'm not going to bother you with my intrusive thinking, but I can tell you that it started when I was about 18. And I have a drill that I have used that starts with Romans 8:1. I always say that I can remember every stupid thing I've ever said and done when I get up in the morning, and the way I deal with it, I start with a series of statements that I'm going to make that begins with, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." I know that there's only one individual in the universe who wants to remind me of all the things I've done in the past that were ungodly or sinful. I know it's not my Lord. And so I just keep saying Romans 8:1 until he goes away. So I understand the OCD struggle entirely. So the question then comes, how did we choose to help the young mother and the young woman before her? And I would tell you that there is great help and hope to be found in the scriptures for the individual who struggles with worrisome, fearful thinking. It also helps to know something about the medicine of it. Right? Now, if you were going to read any book, any secular book about OCD, I always suggest people read Jeffrey Schwartz's Brain Lock. It is probably the best secular description in print of obsessive compulsive disorder. Schwartz is not anti-religious. In fact, at some point in the book, he says, if you have a good religion, you should use it to your advantage in dealing with your OCD. I don't think he is a Christian believer, but he, and probably he's into mindfulness meditation, but he believes that people who struggle with OCD can learn their way out of it. He has practiced medicine in Los Angeles, and in the process of running a clinic for folks who have OCD, he did a study in which he did magnetic resonance imaging of their brains, and he did them in large numbers of individuals who had OCD. And what he found between individuals who have OCD and individuals who don't, that the MRIs are different. There is a change in the brain structure in an area of the brain that's responsible for terminating a thought. Most of us can quit thinking about something. You know, if you get a thought in your head, at some point you can be distracted and move on. We believe that people who have OCD have an abnormality in their brain in that spot that is required for them to make those thoughts stop. Schwartz is a strong advocate for what we call neuroplasticity. In other words, he believes that what we think about and what we choose to do affects the size of different areas in our brain, and that is widely held in medicine. Schwartz would say that if you practice obsessions and compulsions, that the areas in your brain will increase because of the use. If you practice OCD, he says, you'll get good at it. So we can see the effect of obsessive compulsive disorder in the PET scans and MRIs and functional brain scans of individuals who have it. Medicine today offers a couple of things to help people with OCD. One is cognitive behavioral therapy. That is Schwartz's solution. He says that medication is like water wings. It's useful to start, but it is not a solution. And I would agree with him in that regard. He set a pattern for counseling those individuals called the 4 R's, which meant that you should relabel the behavior for what it is, reattribute it to your OCD, and then refocus and go do something else. And then you put a value on OCD, which as far as he was concerned was a considerable waste of time. So then what are we going to do with that information? What role does a disordered brain have in this process as we look through it, as we look at it through the lens of scripture? As I considered what Schwartz wrote and what I know from the Bible, I had to take care because I don't believe that psychology per se can be integrated with the scripture and get anything but utter confusion out of it. Instead, what I try to do is find out where medical knowledge fits into and with the scripture as opposed to trying to integrate the two as equals, because they're not equal. The Bible is inspired and errant and is changeless. Medicine, on the other hand, is not inspired, often contains errors and changes quite a bit every year. So there is empirical evidence in the brain scans that Schwartz did. So how do those scans fit into scripture? I just about like the Pope and Galileo, I don't want to say that an obvious fact that the earth was round couldn't be true because of a misinterpretation of scripture. So I looked to Paul in Romans chapter 5, particularly and in verse 12, where Paul says that sin entered the world and death by sin. So then death has passed upon all men for all have sinned, as a place where a change in a person's brain scan and brain might lead to different kinds of behavior. Of course, Romans 5:12, we look at that and say, well, that is what happened to us with the fall. When Adam and Eve chose to sin, our brains and our bodies were affected in such a way from the day it occurred, so that from the day we're born, we're on a trajectory towards the grave. Everything about us was affected. Theologically, we call that the noetic effect of sin. Our brains simply don't function as well as they could have. We're not as smart as we would have been, and we get wrinkles. So when Schwartz demonstrates a difference in the brain scan in an individual with OCD, I'm comfortable in saying that that abnormality may be there as a result of the Romans 5:12 effect of the fall. If Adam and Eve hadn't made the choice that they'd made, OCD would not exist today. So then how do we counsel individuals with something like this that may not go away? I've given that lecture on how to deal with people who have medical illnesses, and I've given it at Wheelersburg, so you can go back in the archive and listen to that. One of the first principles that we learn is that the counselor, as a counselor, it's my job to help any individual find a great motive at life rather than a cure for their disease. It's my job to help them see what God's going to do through the problem that they have as opposed to help them find a cure. And I always tell folks it starts in 2 Corinthians 5:9. It's one of my favorite verses. It says, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. And from that, I generated long ago a sentence that I teach all counselees, and it is, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. For the patient with OCD, it becomes, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to be safe. Because when you talk to individuals who have OCD, safety and security is the number one thing on their list. That's where we started with this young mother. She needed a new motive. When I first met her, the motive was safety, safety for her child and for herself. And her motive had to change to, I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to be safe. Individuals who struggle with this need to understand that in order to glorify God, they'll need to love God more than safety, as Jesus said in Matthew 22:37 through 39. that they will have to, if they love God in the process of glorifying him, they'll need to obey him, obey what the scriptures say. And then in the last aspect, they're going to need to find that they're best off serving others as opposed to serving themselves, as Jesus would tell us in John chapter 13. So does knowing the pathology of OCD help the struggler? Could we just as well help these individuals without knowing what medical science says about it? Well, I suppose you might. But when you think about the individual who struggles with thoughts that are particularly abhorrent, the person who has thoughts about sexuality or abuse or thoughts about blaspheming the Holy Spirit and things like that, this young woman feared that she would harm her child, and she considered that and even thinking about it very sinful. And she struggled with how God could allow that to happen. She struggled with how she could be a Christian and have those thoughts and fears and not be able to get them out of her mind. In that context, it was immensely helpful for her to come to an understanding that her inability to terminate the thought was due to a difference in her brain. She was not necessarily continuing to think on the fearful thoughts because she just wanted to. A part of her brain wasn't functioning normally. It was also helpful for her to read about the success of others like her who had similar problems and the success they had in changing those thoughts and bringing them into captivity. So how can we biblically help? Well, I have a kind of a 4-point process that I work through with individuals who struggle with OCD. The first is that we lead them to identify the thinking that they have as to whether or not it's rational or irrational, or whether it's true or untrue. This young mother, the first important thing to do was to help her see that her fears of harming her child were irrational. When she would bathe or change the child, there would be people in the room with her who would be there to witness. And when she said that she had hurt the child and they saw absolutely nothing, they would tell her, "I'm here and you didn't do that." That makes the thought irrational. And early on in dealing with someone who has OCD, they need people standing around to be what we call their rational observers. Eventually, they become their own rational observer, but that takes time and training. But the first step is to have them to be able to examine the thinking in terms of whether it's real or unreal. And what we did with this young woman was to put her in the position where she thought she might be harming the child, and then point out to her that we have people standing there who say you haven't. Then the next test would be, is the thought true or untrue? As Paul tells us in Philippians 4:8, that we're supposed to think upon the things which are true. It took a good while, but eventually she could identify the thinking in her life that was irrational and untrue. So that's the first point. The next thing that the young woman needed to do, and what I do with those who have OCD, is to help them identify the physical and spiritual cause for their thinking. At the outset, Romans 5:12 becomes very important, and I have them memorize it. And the statement becomes that this, you know, the reason why I'm stuck thinking this is because of my Romans 5:12 broken brain. Part of the reason why this young woman was doing this was the difference in her brain that she was born with. And she could tell herself that this thinking was due to the difference in her brain. And then we need to help them accurately describe the thinking and behavior biblically. I've often noted that I think OCD is an odd form of non-religious legalism. You know, most folks who struggle with OCD do not have particular religious content, but they sure do act like legalists. I have to do this. I have rules. I have things I have to do, and if I don't do them, things are going to come out badly. In addition, it is very important for these individuals to identify the portion of their thinking that is due to their choices. not all of the problem that these individuals struggle with their thinking is due simply to the difference in their brain. Individuals get to choose to dwell or think on the temptations, worries, and fears. They also choose to avoid biblical responsibilities. I don't have time to do the housework. I can't take care of my child because I'm too busy washing my hands or sweeping the rug. In this part, the young woman had had a will, and so do all Christians who have OCD. I always say the difference between the non-Christian and the Christian in dealing with OCD is the ability to choose. And we, as Christians, have the ability to make a choice. Paul speaks of it in Romans 6:16, where he says, "Know ye not to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness." This young woman was and is a believer. And as a result, she had a considerable advantage over unsaved individuals who struggle with OCD. She had the indwelling Holy Spirit, and she could choose not to sin. Paul in Romans makes it plain that believers were dead to the power of sin. Unsaved people really do not have the choice that we have. They are dead in trespasses and sins. That's how Paul describes us in Ephesians 2:1, but he also says that we are made alive in Christ when we are by grace, when we have been saved by grace. So in Christ, we have new life and we get to choose. We can choose to sin and be enslaved by it, or we can choose to live righteously by grace and be free from sin. And this woman, young woman, struggled with this idea, but eventually she came to embrace it. In the course of her care at Vision of Hope, she developed multiple obsessions. And that's one thing that you'll note. Dealing with someone with obsessive compulsive disorder is a lot like dealing playing whack-a-mole. Knock one down, another one pops up someplace else. And we found over time she would develop new obsessions. One of them that came to help her see what she was doing was Canadian geese. Now, I understand this. Canadian geese are varmints, and they are protected by the by law. And since they're protected by law, they grow in number and are pests. They live around our a Vision of Hope, and of course they walk around on the sidewalks and they leave their goose poop behind them. Now, this got important to this young woman because while she was living at Vision of Hope, her husband would eventually bring their daughter, Leah, back for visits. And she would play on the rug in the big meeting area, front room meeting area, where the fireplace is on the first floor, where visitors can come and visit with their loved ones. And, of course, this lady determined, as she walked around Vision of Hope, that there was goose poop all over the sidewalks, and that people walked down those sidewalks, walked right into Vision of Hope, and then walked onto the carpet. And of course, that meant that the carpet was contaminated, and she became fearful that her baby would be sickened by playing on the carpet that the individuals had walked in who'd walked through the goose poop. And I looked up at her at that day, and I said, this is just a bunch of goose poop. And from that day forward, whenever she brought in a new obsession, I would look at her and say, is this just more goose poop? And what I told her by doing that is that she was choosing to develop new obsessions as she put aside the old ones. Paul lays out the choice for us as believers in Galatians 5:16-25. He said that we can walk by the Spirit and we won't carry out the lusts of the flesh. And he identifies the deeds of the flesh in verse 19, where he says they are immorality, impurity, sensuality, and in 20, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, and so on. But the important word is idolatry. I can tell you that OCD is a form of worship. And the individual who is invested in it completely is worshiping safety. And this young woman was doing that. And what I pointed out to her is that she could choose idolatry or, and worship safety, or she could instead choose the fruit of the Spirit, which are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, kindness, and self-control. And that was going to be the battle for her. It was going to be between the fruits of the flesh, and particularly idolatry and her consuming desire for safety, versus the peace and self-control that she could have if she chose to walk in the Spirit. It was important to let her know that that she wasn't alone in fighting or choosing. Humility is a big thing in dealing with OCD, particularly for this young woman, because she thought she was right. And that was a recurring theme. I'm right, you're wrong. If you just understood me better, you'd understand why I'm right and why you're wrong. And of course, that would be when she was defending her irrational thinking. But what she had to do was become humble enough to accept what we would say about the behavior. And then also it was important for her to understand what Paul said in Philippians chapter 2 and in verses 12 through 13, where Paul says, "So then, my beloved brethren, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." A lot of people look at that and they get the idea you're supposed to work for your salvation. That's not it at all. It means that whatever changes the inside of you, the coming of the Holy Spirit, your conversion should end up out on your skin. As the Holy Spirit works in your life, it should show up in your thinking, your emotions, and in your behavior. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then in verse 13, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It's God who works in you both to change what you want to do and then enable you to do it. And what he wants you to do is what he wants you to do. God works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. That was an important point for this young woman, because what it said was that she'd never be alone in the process of dealing with her OCD, that it was God who was working in her to enable her to do his will. And that is always the great hope of Christianity. And it's the great hope for those who struggle with obsessive compulsive disorder. Christians who struggle with OCD have an amazing advantage over non-believers. We of all people believe that people can change. That behavior can change. As Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passing away and new things are coming. The process has to be physical. When we were asking this young woman to reconsider her thinking, we also would require her to change her behavior. There were several new behaviors for her to do. A new behavior to pursue when she was struggling with the thought would be to knit. And it had to be a complicated pattern, and she would have to sit there and say it out loud while she did it. And the reason why that was important is that it involved her muscles, her motor cortex, because she was knitting. It involved her vision, because she was watching the knitting and because she was also looking at the pattern. It involved her speech, because she was saying the pattern out loud. It involved her hearing, because she would hear herself say it. And, what I was doing in essence, or what she was doing, was locking up all of her sensory inputs. And she would do that for 15 or 20 minutes, and it would block out the thought. Another thing that she could do is that she could take her daughter for a stroller walk and sing praise songs at the same time. Sometimes we would have her read out loud to her daughter. Once again, what we were trying to do was flood her brain with sensory and motor inputs in order to make it hard for her to think of other things. And this, what this would do would burn in a new default pathway in her brain. The more that she did the new behaviors instead of her getting caught in her old obsessive compulsive behavior was that it burned in a new pathway in her thinking and in her brain, and that pathway contained scripture. Then the fourth thing became, what value would we put on her OCD? And her OCD was up. What was going to be of value? The question will come eventually to anyone who struggles like this young woman. What is the value of my struggle? I talk to the young woman at Vision of Hope often about perseverance. As Paul would say in Galatians 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. The one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Everyone sows in life, and what we sow, we reap. And the choices that the young woman made would bear fruit. I always liked what one preacher said, we will reap more than we sow later than we sow. So she could choose to sow to the flesh. She could practice her OCD, or she could, and she had been doing that for years. I always told her that the more she practiced her OCD, the better she would get at it. But now, instead of practicing her old obsessive compulsive habits, she would choose to sow to the Spirit and reap life, with the promise that it would bring a harvest if she persisted at it. And what was the value of that? Well, right now she's back at home raising her daughter. And that was great value. She's back at home with her husband who needs her. And beyond that, she also gets to be an example to others who struggle, who need to know someone who's had the problem and is surviving it. And that young woman has talked to other women who struggle with OCD. Now, you will notice that I said that she is surviving it. I didn't say she's cured of it. One day she will be, without a doubt, as all of us will be cured of all of our ailments. You know, when the Lord returns, and it says in 1 John 3:1-2, that when we see him, we'll be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Then all of our problems, medical, emotional, spiritual, and anything otherwise, will end on that day. But in the process, though, today, I never promised her that she'd be free from obsessive thinking, because I'm not. I still deal with it. But the longer I've dealt with it, the less of a problem it has become. And I think she can find new goose poop to step in for the rest of her life. But she knows now that she has tools to deal with it. One of the tools I gave her was a tool a friend of mine gave in Sacramento. He used it in dealing with his post-traumatic stress disorder in the 1960s. He was an aircraft mechanic on the aircraft carrier Roosevelt. And one day he saw a shipmate walk into a spinning propeller on an airplane, and he got sprayed with the fellow. And after that, he eventually became a Christian, and then he came up to doing a drill that he would use to change the message that came with the picture that would pop up in his head. He said that if you sprayed water in his face, he would see the guy. He'd see it all over again. And initially, it was pretty emotionally distressing. And what he would do, and I want to slow down a little bit, and you can write this down because I don't think it's in your notes. But the first thing he would say is, this vision is not real. And I would tell my OCD individual that, your thinking, your thought is not real. It's not true, and it isn't rational. But anyway, this vision is not real. And then he would say, this vision cannot hurt me. That was the second thing he would say. The third thing he would say came from Romans 8:28-29. And it was, whatever God has for me in this life will be for his glory and my good. That was the third thing he would say. And the fourth thing he would say was 1 John 4:18, perfect love casts out fear. And he said when he first started doing that, he would say it 25 times a day. He would work his way through that drill. And then eventually it was down to 20 and then 15, 10, 5. And now he doesn't say it very often, but the emotional content is gone. He says he still, if he sprayed water in his face, he'd see it over again. But he's not torn up by it. What he did was change the message associated with the vision. The original message was, this is horrible. I just watched something that was horrible, and I'm not safe. That was what my friend would have said. And what he changed it to were the four propositions in that drill. He substituted a biblical narrative for the picture. And that's what I do with individuals who struggle with OCD. We turn their thinking away from the irrational and untrue thoughts to biblical thinking. Then, important questions to ask Christians who are in this situation. And the question is how are you going to train your heart? How did you train your heart? As unbelievers, Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3 that he describes unsaved people as having their hearts trained in greed. And that's 2 Peter 2, I think, 13 through 15. The unsaved individuals have a heart trained in greed. Greed goes right along with idolatry. I want something that I don't, I don't have, or I don't need, or I shouldn't have. That's greed. Well, in OCD, it's a self-interested desire to be safe. And working with people who have OCD or other similar problems, I point out that they have been training their heart this way. And then I take them to where they should be training their heart differently. As Peter would say in 1 Peter 1:3, that God has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who's called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these things he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Indeed, we can train our hearts away from OCD. And then the question becomes, how willing is the individual who has OCD, is how willing are they to depend on God's grace to act in their life to power change? Always keep in mind that God in Ephesians 1 and 2 says that he's willing to use the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that he used to raise Jesus from the dead in order to change our lives. And then the last thing I always emphasize to folks who have OCD is that the Bible has good news for them, that God graciously empowers all changes that he requires. Whatever he requires of us, he will make us able to do. Well, that's the end of the lecture. I guess we could move on to questions.
If you have a question, just raise your hand, because we want to make sure we get the mic to you so people can hear it at home. Actually, Colton, good job. He's got the mic. You bring that mic out. Colton will be the roving microphone man. Good job. So any questions that you have, raise your hand and we'll entertain those. Thank you again, Dr. Hodges, for that. I have questions, so if you don't, I'm going to start asking questions. Anybody have a question? Okay.
How do you get someone who might not believe that they suffer from these obsessions and compulsions to believe that they do? Like, what would be the best way to go about that?
Do you hear the question?
Yes, okay. I did. I did hear the question. How do we get someone who doesn't believe they have OCD to think they have OCD so we can help them?
Particularly a child, like a teenager.
Huh? Well, I always resort back to something Jay Adams once said about counselees. You don't have a counselee until you do. If the individual is not at a point in their life where they want to, where they are at that point where they are desperate, the obsessions and compulsions have pretty much wrecked their life, the odds of getting them to, want to do the work of change are pretty small. generally speaking, whatever it is that, you know, whatever their obsessions and compulsions are, have to disrupt their life in a way that they have to go to counseling, either by their own will or because their family's going to drag them there. The problem with families dragging people to counseling is that people who aren't there willingly don't often do very well in counseling. That's been my impression. But if the family brings them in, I would appeal to the notion. I would ask them if they really want to do these things. And I think in the process you're going to divide out the individuals who have obsessive compulsive personalities from obsessive compulsive disorder. There are people who want everything in order, want their room clean, want their desk clean. My wife made sure that you can't see my desk in this office on purpose, because you would know that I don't have obsessive compulsive disorder. But there are some people, some people that would reorder everything on that desk. So the individual has to decide that the having to do the compulsions is wrecking their life. I guess that's what I would say. And that's why people don't get to counseling until they're adults most of the time, because most kids will simply cover it up and not talk about it. If you try to talk to them about it, they'll be embarrassed by it. I don't know if that answered your question, but if you want to redirect, I'm more than happy to try again.
Well, a second part of that would be, like, should you stop with it being a child or a teenager? Should you stop letting them do those behaviors? You want me to give you an example? Would that help?
Sure.
Okay. So, for example, maybe they're using 4 different bars of soaps after they've been to school, and a different soap for each body part, and maybe a different sink for each time they have to wash their hands after they've been to different places. Should you stop that type of behavior?
Well, you can do that, but guess what's going to happen?
They're going to resent you, for one thing, or they'll do something else, yeah.
Yeah, those are both right answers. They'll resent you for it, and then they'll move their, if they don't actually deal with the heart issue of obsessions and compulsions, they'll just move their OCD off to someplace else. So, again, biblical counseling, all counseling actually, requires a willing person. That person has to get to the point that, they see value in changing.
How
I've counseled young people with it, adolescents, and it's a difficult proposition, because most adolescents haven't been at it long enough to really feel badly about it.
Would you elaborate on, we've been talking mostly from, counseling folks, but with this question in mind, how can I help a family member that struggles with OCD? Are there thoughts on how can I help that person as a family member, not so much as a, quote, counselor? Thoughts on that?
Well, you can. Depends on how old they are. I would probably try to, talk to them about that, ask them if this bothers them. Encourage them a lot of times I'll encourage people to read Schwartz's book on OCD so they can read about what OCD actually is, because a lot of times these folks don't quite get what they have. They are bothered by it without a doubt. I can pretty safely say that anybody who's washing their hands 100 times a day is bothered by it. And So giving them some opportunity to find out what it is that's going on is maybe useful. And it may be not, you know, unless someone's asking you for help, offering it sometimes isn't well received.
Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Good. Other questions that, okay, John in the back, Colton. While he's taking the mic there, another question is, what would be a biblical way to describe? We always try to use biblical labels. You know, OCD is not a biblical label. What would we call it if we just described it biblically? Any thoughts on that?
Well, I would call it slavery, and I would identify it with Romans 6:16, and it's a slavery that we enter into, a habit. I always want to take care because there are things that we counsel in biblical counseling that are just plainly spiritual. The individual who has problems telling the truth, that for an example. And then there are things that are completely medical, like strep throats that we send people to the doctor for. But then in the middle are things which are combinations. People who have medical problems that are causing them struggles emotionally and spiritually. And so, I put OCD in the middle. And I think if you understand it that way, there are some people who will say this is all spiritual, there's nothing medical about it. And if you stick it over there, I think that the individual, you're going to miss a chance to help the individual, they will struggle. And I don't know that you'll find great success. And if you call it completely medical, you'll do the same thing, because there's a considerable amount of volition involved in it. So I would simply call it a Romans 6:16 case of spiritual slavery, one that we enter in willingly.
Okay, thank you. John?
Yes. How do you deal with an individual who, and a lot of your answers you keep referring to the willingness of the person. What if they are unwilling to receive the treatment, or they, more specifically, aren't willing to accept the biblical answers that are presented to them? How would you begin to deal with something along those lines?
Well, I think if you're in a situation where you're with a family member, I think you can try to be very winsomely informative. Try to offer them information that might be helpful to them about change and the opportunities for it. Once again, I'll tell you, if an individual, when people come to counseling, one of the first things I teach them is 2 Corinthians 5:9, and then I teach them that sentence. I want to glorify God with my life more than I want to breathe. And the reason why I teach them that is that in my experience in counseling, individuals who will agree to that proposition and who will learn the sentence and seek to live by it can grow and change. And individuals who won't never will. Because there is something that they want to hang on to that is more important to them than glorifying God. It really comes down to a matter of the will. When young women, or women period, because we have women who've been as old as their 60s come to Vision of Hope, we tell them that the door is locked coming in. It is not locked going out. And that's important. Everybody who comes to Vision of Hope comes willingly. If a teenager comes to Vision of Hope, they have to sign a form saying that they weren't coerced or enticed into coming. Their parents didn't tell them that if they'll go to Vision of Hope and stay there for 18 months and graduate, they'll give them a brand new car, Corvette. And then none of that. And the reason why we do that is that we know that unless the individual, of and by themselves, wants to be there, they'll never succeed. If they're there, because they've been forced to be there by their parents or their family, they're not going to make it. And they have to want to be there. So, you know, I don't mean to try not to be encouraging or to offer you ways to encourage people to be interested in biblical counseling. But I can tell you, if they're unsaved and they're not interested, probably it's going to be a difficult thing. I think living a good life in front of individuals like that is probably the best testimony that you can do. Well-ordered life, a well-ordered marriage on your part, offers to children and loved ones around you the opportunity to have them show up and ask you for direction. I've had relatives who come and sit down with me because my wife and I have been married for 50 years and we look happy still. And, I suppose those are the things that I could tell you.
Good. Other questions? Tell us more about Vision of Hope. You've mentioned that several times, and some may not be familiar with that ministry.
I'm the executive director at Vision of Hope. Vision of Hope is a residential counseling facility for women from the ages of 14 and above. And women come there, and we counsel them from the scriptures for things like substance abuse, self-harm, eating disorders, depression, OCD, and anxiety, other anxiety disorders, problems with PTSD and sexual abuse, etc. All of the things which usually disrupt individuals' lives, you know, they can come and be counseled. We support Vision of Hope through charitable giving, but we also require individuals to pay their room and board support. Right now, that's $600 a month. And we hope we can keep it down, but, you know, honestly, if you go to the grocery, you realize that inflation isn't 7%. It's something more like 10 or 20% if there's anything that you want. You know, inflation may be 7% for things you don't need, but if it's gasoline or bread, it's more than that. So it's $600 a month. Individuals who come for the first 6 months are in pretty intensive counseling and classroom education. And what happens as they come, as they make progress in their problem, we start increasing what they get to do. After about 6 months, individuals who are at Vision of Hope will end up getting a job in the community, and moving back into, you know, the mainstream flow of life that way while they continue counseling. And after another 6 months, most individuals will go to phase three, where they will go live in the community or back home. And for the young woman I talked about with OCD, she just went home and took care of her kids. And when it was her job in phase two was to go home and take care, of her kids, her child, and her husband. But they move back. In phase three, they'll either live with other graduates or other families in the church or other residents, or they'll go home. But, you know, they are gradually being mainstreamed back into life but they continue counseling. And usually most people graduate in 18 to 24 months. We have currently 7 full-time staff members, or I'll take that back, 7 full-time staff members and I think 2 part-time staff members. And we have an internship. That internship is provides room and board for the individual. We can't pay a salary to them at this point because we don't have that kind of funding. But right now we have, I think, 11 individuals who are working as interns, and they get to come for a year and observe and be a part of the process of counseling and training for the residents. And if they, for individuals who have done their completed their level 1 training for biblical counseling and have taken their test, and passed it, we put them into doing the counseling. First they observe, but then they do counseling for residents at Vision of Hope under the direct supervision of our full-time staff. And that way they can in within the year usually get their 50 hours for ACVC certification. So what we're really busy about at Vision of Hope is trying to help women learn from a biblical viewpoint how to deal with their problems. That's what we taught the woman who had OCD. We gave her the tools to deal with her intrusive thinking. And then what I'm really busy about is training other women to counsel women. You know, that to me, that's the biggest upside of VOH is that I get to train women to help other women and to counsel other women, which is something that we need badly in the biblical counseling movement. So that's Vision of Hope. If you have an interest in the internship or interest in helping us, you can always you can contact me at Vision of Hope. My email is chodges@lafayette.org, at faithlafayette.org, chodges@faithlafayette.org. You can email me there if you want to talk about the internship.
Faith Church there in Lafayette, we've talked about before. I didn't make that connection for you, but that's Dr. Hodges lives in the Indianapolis area, but is a part of the Faith Church there in Lafayette. And we've been praying about what you guys went through with the council situation a couple of months ago or whenever that was. So we've been talking about the church and have great appreciation for the church there. So that's a ministry. Is there a men's ministry like the Vision of Hope for Women?
Yes, there is. It's called Restoration Ministries. It's aimed... It was particularly started for substance abuse, but I think they do other things there. Greg Wetterlin is the pastoral staff member who runs Restoration Ministries. And you can go to the faithlafayette.org website and find it. And it is for men. The men come there and they live there, and for the first 6 weeks they live there and are in class and in counseling, and then after that they we have jobs for them, and they go work at the at a factory that makes pallets, and that the money they generate supports them while they're there at Restoration Ministry. It pays their bill and supports the ministry there, and until they leave, and at which time they get part of their money back as a nest egg for them to go back into the regular world. So Greg Wetterlin handles that aspect.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, let's take a break. It's 13 after. Let's take a break, and we'll come back at 7:25. There are refreshments out in the foyer. Those at home, come back at 7:25. Reminder, there will be an offering plate if you would like to help out with the expenses of our counseling training. That will be on the table in the back. And we'll see you in 12 minutes or so.
Thank you.
just a word about the biblical counseling training here at Wheelersburg Baptist. Those of you who are in the course, of course, are familiar with this, but those may be online or here that are visiting for this session tonight or these two sessions. This is year 23 at Wheelersburg Baptist for the biblical counseling training. Lord willing, we'll have track two next year, with the tracks one. This is track one this year, track two. We just go back and forth every year, every other year with those two. And they're both fundamental tracks. You can start at track two or one, and they work together then to give you the basics of biblical counseling training that can help you pursue certification with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. If that's of interest to you, we can talk more about that. There are 2,350 or so certified biblical counselors with ACBC right now and need for more. And so if you're interested in that, all of the training that we have done is on our website. It's not designed for you to take the course online, but as a supplement to what happens on site here, you can go and listen to any session that we've done. Just go to WheelersburgBaptist.com and you'll see track one and track two. You'll also see all the medical issues that I referred to at the beginning of the evening. And you can listen to those. They're audio, they're not video, but you can listen to those. You'll also see we've done some advanced tracks, one on addictions, one on marriage counseling. There's some materials about that as well. So if you have questions about any of that, feel free to see me afterwards. But thank you for those that participated in the offering. That'll help us as we continue to do biblical counseling training and biblical counseling. If you know folks that are struggling, we'd love to come alongside of those of you that are seeking to care for people in your own churches. We don't see ourselves as a replacement for other church providing soul care, but we can help you in doing that. So if you know of anyone, have them feel free to contact us for biblical counseling as well. Let's move to our second session with Dr. Hodges. And there was a little bit of confusion for us, Dr. Hodges, that the top it says the gospel and mental illness, but the actual session is there at the bottom. Is that correct? Of death and dying? Let's make sure we've got the right notes.
Yeah. I think so. I think it's just on the letterhead for the ACBC at the time.
Okay. That was the theme of the ACBC conference. Okay, that's what that was. So the session that we're moving into of death and dying, and turn it over to you. Thank you again for being with us tonight.
All righty. Well, that's a great topic, death and dying, to end the evening with. Let's see if I don't talk you to death or something. Alrighty, there's the notes. And whenever I talk about this subject, I always, when I can see the crowd and I can get responses from them, what I ask at the start is, how do you want to die? And probably some of you are thinking, hopefully not during this lecture, sitting in this chair, but So I solicit comments, and a lot of times, so I'll tell you what most people will say. Some folks will say quick. Others will say painlessly. Some folks say in my sleep. My dad was notable because he would say that he was looking hopefully for the uppertaker instead of the undertaker. I think he was hoping to skip the whole process. But then, you know, the reality of it is that the whole concept of us saying how we are going to die leaves out the truth that we aren't in control of it. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And I've always said that's one appointment that neither the patient nor the doctor will be late for. We're all going to be just exactly on time. It's God who sets that number, not us. So then our goal in living and dying is bound up, as I said in the last hour, in 2 Corinthians 5:9. You know, we have to say that I want to spend my life, I want to use my life in a way that glorifies and honors him. So what examples do we have of people in scripture who did. And first is Abraham. I always like to say that Abraham finished well. It says in Genesis 25, 7 through 10, these are all the years of Abraham that he lived. 175 years. Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man, satisfied with life, and he was gathered to his people. You know, that when I read that, it strikes me that Abraham was a grateful man. Abraham was not laying on his deathbed begging for more time or a better deal. He was happy with it. And I think finishing strong requires an attitude of gratitude for what God gives us in life. If you want to compare to someone who wasn't, then go look at Hezekiah, who is told, God sends prophets to tell him that he's going to die, and he weeps and begs, and God gives him 15 more years. But if you read the account of what those 15 more years were like, you know, he might have been better off to end his history 15 years earlier than when he did. So first it requires gratitude. Then Moses is a good example of someone who finished strong. If you go to Deuteronomy 34, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, as far as Dan. And then verse 4, then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Of course, we know that that Moses did not go into the promised land because he disobeyed God and struck the rock a second time. But when I look at Moses' life and his situation, I think that Moses was satisfied with life, even if it meant that he didn't reach a goal that was probably the most important goal that he had because of his failure to obey the Lord and speak to the rock instead of striking it. And from that, I say that finishing strong requires us that we be willing to put glorifying God with our lives ahead of our other goals in life. Then Paul speaks about how to finish well in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8, where he says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, and I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only me, but also to all who love his appearing. You know, finishing well requires us to remember where our reward will be. Our reward, our home is in heaven. It's not here. Sometimes we forget that. As the songwriter said when I was a kid, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And certainly Paul understood that. And then another example is our Lord. His words in John 17:4, he says, I have finished the work. In Gethsemane, he tells his disciples, I have finished the work. And his last words on the cross were, it is finished. Earlier, he had prayed and told the Father that he, Jesus, had finished the work he had been sent to do. So finishing strong is aided by being diligent in our work throughout our life. You may be like Moses and not achieve everything you hope for, but as it depends on us, we need to be consistent in the work that God sets before us. It requires us to keep in mind whose we are and for whom we work. Then I always say that good finishing well requires four elements. And if anybody who has listened to me talk very long or much knows that I like John 11 a lot, and it appears a lot in the teaching that I do. And because there's this really neat four-part sermon in there, and it is the story of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, and Lazarus's illness and his dying and his resurrection. And, you know, the four points in the sermon that I don't have time to exegete this evening are that Jesus knew all about Lazarus's problem. He knew that Lazarus was sick. He knew that he was going to die. And in fact, he allowed Lazarus to do that. So the first point is planning, knowing. Then the second point is planning. You know, the reason why Jesus let Lazarus die that day was because he had a plan for it. He intended to raise Lazarus from the dead. I always say that if you're going to have a good ending to your life, the first thing you need to do is to gain some knowledge. And some of that knowledge will be medical, some of that knowledge will be legal, and some of it's going to be biblical. So in essence, you're going to want to talk to your pastor, you're going to want to talk to your doctor. You may also want to consult an attorney with regard to a will and things like that. But there are things that you need to know and will want to know as you seek to end and finish in life and finish well. And then it's going to require some planning. And planning can be done with those, with your pastor and with your doctor and with your lawyer. It requires planning that may include a financial planning. It may include planning that includes something like a living will or a durable power of attorney for medical issues. So knowing and planning. And then the third thing is that Jesus cared for Lazarus and Martha and Mary. We know that because he wept over them. I've listened to a lot of people struggle with why Jesus wept, and I always smile and say, well, it just looks like he cared about them. I really think that's the answer. I don't think there's much greater need of an explanation for it. Jesus' heart was hurt by Mary and Martha's suffering. So we know that he cared. And I would urge you, as you consider how you're going to finish, to care enough about your family members to do some preparation that'll take some of the burden off them when they're caring for you at the end. And then we see Jesus doing. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He acted on Martha and Mary and Lazarus's behalf. And I would tell you that that element, actually doing the things that will be of help to your family if and when you pass, actually does require you to get up and go do some things. So no plan, care, and do. Those are the four important elements. So now, knowing that, we can move on to the ethics of coming to the end of life. And you know, I always say that all ethics, whether they're medical or any kind of ethics, come from God, come from the Bible. There are no ethics apart from theology. That's a quote from somebody that I forget who it's from, but it'll come to me later. But anyway, that is a truth. And the problem in the United States today is that ethics were ruptured in the United States in about 1973 with Roe v. Wade. When the Supreme Court decided that we had a right to kill babies, it upended morality, and that has spread throughout our society ever since. Every strange thing that you see, including watching a guy who thinks he's a girl win the NC2A championship in swimming, women's swimming, I might add, all those things stream right back with that first ethically rupturing event in 1973. Medical ethics have been disturbed because of it. And as time has moved forward, we've moved from aborting babies to talking a lot about the right to kill yourself, assisted suicide, and things like that. But the question is how do doctors navigate this? Because it'll apply to you all. Well, as physicians make choices, you know, or help you make choices, there are four principles that govern us. The first is autonomy and our respect for it. We as physicians must ensure that a patient can exercise his right to make informed decisions about their health care. I don't make decisions for patients unless they demand I do so. I help them make choices. That wasn't exactly the case when I started 47 years ago. It was a lot more paternalistic, I guess you might say, in a way. Doctors seem to make more decisions for patients than anything that we do today. But today, what I do is I tell people I'm going to help you make the best choice you can make and give you the most information that you can have in order to do it. So I endeavor to help patients get informed and keep informed. I give them my opinion, but at the end, they will have to choose, and that is the way it ought to be. I believe that is born out of the doctrine of Christian liberty in that we see in Romans 14. I don't have time to exegete that, but you can go look at the doctrine that arose out of Romans 14 and out of Corinthians, and you can see in it God giving us, when the Bible doesn't clearly say what ought to do, God gives us the right to make a choice, but within the confines of all the rest of Scripture, we get to make the choice. Then for physicians, the next is beneficence. That means that I must act in the best interest of the patient. I want to do you good. I find that in 1 Corinthians 10:24, where Paul says that nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. And yes, we as physicians are to act in the best interest of the patient that asks us to care for them. Not the best interest of the insurance company, not the best interest of the government, and not the best interest of the hospital. And not in my own best interest. We must act in the patient's best interest. I went on a diet it would have been 2 Christmases ago in December of 2020, and I lost 20 pounds, and the diet's Noom. And I tell patients about it because I think it's a great way to lose weight. But I also tell them that if they decide to sign up, and the first 2 weeks are free, if they decide to sign up, Noom will give me $20 for them signing up. And I tell them, don't you dare do that. Don't put my name in there. And the reason why is because it's not ethical. It is not ethical for me to market something to a patient that I'm going to get paid back for, like a diet. I am supposed to act in the patient's best interest. That's my duty. And I would also say that it's my duty to act in the patient's best interest, not the family's best interest. My duty is to the patient and those he or she may have designated as their guardian or power of attorney, a power of attorney. That's beneficence. The third is non-maleficence, which means the Latin statement primum non nocere. Primum non nocere, which is statement, first, do no harm. Whatever we do for patients is for their good. And as I say, I will not help anyone kill themselves. I've been practicing medicine now for 40 years. I have always acted to preserve life. And I also don't do things that I'm not good at in medicine. That's what first do no harm means. We're not supposed to do procedures or care for patients that we're not skilled at. That's what we refer people to specialists for. Period. So non-maleficence, do no harm. And then the fourth thing is justice. And what justice means is that everybody gets a fair opportunity at health resources. As my dear friend Larry Jones used to say, you cut the slices of the pie all the same size. Everyone gets treated the same without regard to anything, except, of course, for my grandchildren, who will always be in line ahead of the rest of you. This means that everyone gets a reasonable, fair opportunity to be cared for. And those are the four principles that guide us as physicians. Now, the question is how do we use that as we try to help you make a choice about your health care and your life? Well, we're going to use my dad as an example, my father. My father's with the Lord. He died about 4 or 5 years ago now of Alzheimer's disease. It's one of those kind of sorry stories about the fact that at one time I saved my dad from dying of heart disease in his 60s. The next time I saved him from dying from cancer of the prostate by getting him care that would treat it, only to watch him die of Alzheimer's, a slow death of Alzheimer's. It's really ironic, I guess, in a sense. So my dad, we're going to use my dad's prostate cancer as an example. So as we approach dealing with individuals who have medical ailments, first thing that we deal with are, what's the medical indication for us to be doing something for this individual? For my dad, the the indications, those principles that bore on that were beneficence and non-maleficence. Beneficence means we're going to act in my dad's interest, and non-maleficence means we're not going to do something we're not good at. So the first question is in this is, what is the prognosis, including survival, function, and quality of life? When it comes to treating patients, the patient or his designated healthcare team needs to understand what they have and what the outcome will be when it's treated or untreated. Can I tell you that you're going to get 60 miserable more days, but you'll die miserably? Or can I tell you that if you do this treatment, then you'll have a 75% 5-year survival rate with reasonable comfort and function in life? Big difference in how you're going to make your choice. There is always good reason to opt for treatment. I always tell folks that unless we press against the frontier looking for new cures, none will ever be found. So, but at the same time, there's always a good reason to opt out. You know, I had two friends who had pancreatic cancer and one cousin. The one cousin did everything she could because she wanted to keep living as long as she could because she had a grandson she wanted to watch growing up. I had two other friends who did absolutely nothing for pancreatic cancer because they couldn't see how it was going to be much help to them and that the short time that they would gain was not worth the suffering that they were going to be put through. So it can go either way. Then the next thing that is important in this regard is how certain or uncertain is the prognosis. For my father, the likelihood that he could be cured was really good for the treatment, which would be radiation. The certainty of what he had was that he had a biopsy. So we knew for sure what he had. Patients need to know how the diagnosis was made and how certain the prognosis was made. And then what are their treatment options? Treatment options included for my dad radiation or surgery or watchful waiting, doing absolutely nothing. The benefits and burdens of a disease-focused treatment for my dad meant that he went through radiation treatment for about 4 weeks. It was a significant burden, but not terrible. The downside could have been problems with the radiation burns in his colon and bladder. None of those things, fortunately, occurred. So the downside of doing no treatment, the potential benefits and burdens of palliative focused treatment for my dad was that he'd watched his dad and two of his brothers die of prostate cancer, and he wanted no part of that. So he preferred treatment to not treatment. For some people, like my friends who had pancreatic cancer, if treatment was no bargain, then they were really interested in what could be done in order to make them comfortable. The next thing that comes to bear on this choice are patient and family preferences. This falls under the principle of autonomy. I can remember one family when I was just starting out practicing medicine, and CAT scanning had just become widely available to us. And I had a fellow who had an abnormal neurologic exam. I had him in the hospital. I got a CT scan of his head, and he had a brain tumor. And I told the family first. And I had a family member who said they did not wish for me to tell the father that he had a brain tumor. His father was awake, alert, and attending well, really wasn't greatly hampered by it. And, you know, I can't honestly say I handled it very well, but I decided I had to tell the father because it was a potentially fatal illness. And people who have potentially fatal illnesses need to know because that gives them time to mend fences and make confessions, and when God gives people like that kind of time, it's precious to use it. I think I could have done a better job about it, and that comes down to how involved does the patient want others, friends and family, to be involved in the decision making. The question is does the patient what does the patient want to know about the prognosis? What I could have done, I won't say I should have, but what I could have done is I could have asked the patient, I could have sat down with the patient before we got in very far, and I could have asked him to tell me what he wanted me to tell him about the things that I found. I could have said, you know, I'm going to be doing testing. Do you want me to tell you everything that I find in this testing? or do you want me to tell your family and have them tell you? And then I could back off and see what he said. And then I could have gone to the family and said, well, you know, I told your dad that if I found out things that were bad, did I want him to tell, did he want me to tell him or tell you? And then he might have said that I was supposed to tell him, and that would have released me from having a struggle with them about it. The way it turned out, I never saw him or the family again because I marched right in and did what I really thought was right, and that was I informed him. The next important statement is, does the patient have decision-making capacity? Is the patient a sound mind, oriented person, place, and time? Does he understand the consequences of the choices he or she might make? You know, my dad eventually had Alzheimer's and could not make those choices. Fortunately, we understood that, and while he was still able to sign legal documents, we had him sign over power of attorney for health care and guardianship to my mother and to me. And that was most fortunate when it got to the point that he couldn't make choices on his own and could not have signed the document legally. If the patient doesn't have decision-making capacity, then who in the family is the surrogate decision-maker? These are the kind of decisions that need to be made well before the need. As I said, we were able to get that form filled out for my dad before it became necessary to use. Then, has the patient previously expressed preferences? Does the patient have a living will, an advance directive, or do they have someone who's been appointed as their power of attorney for medical issues? Then, what does the patient want with regard to quality of life? And in this, the principles of beneficence, non-maleficence, and respect for autonomy all come to bear. Beneficence means I'm going to do my best to take care of you. I'm not going to hurt you. I'm not going to do things that would harm you. And then I'm going to respect your right to make the choice. And then you go to the patient and you from them find out what's the most important thing for the patient at the time. Is it survival, pain control, or family well-being? Well, for my dad, it was survival. He didn't want to die of cancer. What was the patient hoping for? He was hoping for a cure. What was the patient fearful of? Dying of cancer. What was the patient expecting? He was expecting us to do everything we could to cure his disease. Then you have to talk to the patient if there are trade-offs between the duration and quality of life. Then which side should be more heavily weighted? If I can only tell you that this treatment is only going to help you live another 60 days, do you want to do that or not? If I can tell you that this treatment's going to help you be cured and you're going to live another 10 years, do you want me to do that? But the patient gets to weigh that if they can. And then, are there a quality of life states, like a permanent coma, living on a ventilator with a feeding tube in a nursing home where it would not make sense to continue life-sustaining treatment or disease-oriented care? I always tell patients when I see them in the office, if you don't want to live in a coma with a feeding tube, you need to write it down and tell us now. Tell us while you can. Make your mind up and inform us. Don't make your children make it up for you. Don't make them have to stand at the bedside and argue about you. Another important thing about making decisions for people who, if you were the power of attorney, it was something Kevin Carson said, and it's really very good. He said, you are not making the choice in this situation. What you're doing is you're making the choice that you think that the individual that you knew well would make. That is what you're doing. And I thought that was golden. I wasn't choosing for my dad. I was choosing for what I thought my dad would want. When it got down to the end of his life from Alzheimer's disease, and I was the guy who was getting to make the choices because I was the doctor, not that I was taking care of him, but I wasn't, but I was the one who would talk to the doctor and we would decide what we thought my dad would want. I was making choices that I thought dad would have said that he wanted, not the choices that I would have wanted for him. Then contextual features, the principles of justice. I can tell you that patients dying in nursing homes are a matter of great distress to the nursing staff and to those who care for them. The nurses in nursing homes struggle when their patients die. They come to love and to care for them, and it isn't just a job to them. These are people that they hold to be dear, and I've watched them struggle. So you have to take that into account as you're deciding what to do for individuals. And then, are there important family dynamics that must be considered? The question is there an argument going on between the children about how the parents should be cared for? There, a few years back in Indianapolis, there was a pretty well publicized case of an individual who was in the hospital and who was dying and who had made his wishes very plain in his living will and had appointed one of the children as power of attorney for his medical choices. And the physician was aware of what the man wanted, and the daughter who was appointed was aware of what the man wanted, and they were taking care of him in the way that he wished to be cared for. But there was another child who just didn't like it. And don't misunderstand me. I don't view people in these situations as good, bad, or indifferent. I think they're just individuals who are watching a loved one die, and they struggle with it. But anyway, they ended up in court arguing about it. And the judge, of course, found for the daughter who had the legal right to make those choices and who was following the clearly set out will of the patient as to what kind of health care that patient should get. Beyond that, are there financial or economic factors that need to be considered? Such as access to hospice care. The interesting thing about hospice care is most people who could be in it for a good while and benefit from it almost never sign up for it until within about 30 days of the time that they die. Then are there cultural or religious factors involved? It does make a difference where you come from. As to how you look at this, it's my understanding that folks who come from Asian descent, such as from China, do not want to know about it having cancer. I also know that older African Americans are maybe more suspicious of doctors in hospitals as to the care they're being offered because of the way they've been treated in the past. Then, are there problems with regard to allocation of resources? This centers around things like organ transplants, and we've seen it in the past. When I was in medical school, all dialysis was done at Indiana University's hospital. And there were a limited number of people who could be dialyzed because there were limited funds and limited machines to do it. And they had a committee that decided if you got dialyzed, and, you know, sometimes we would all look at it, and sometimes I couldn't figure out how they were making the choices. But don't misunderstand, I'm not trying to be critical. I know the choices were difficult, but the person who rescued us from that, of all people, was Ted Kennedy. You know, it's sort of like the one bright spot in a guy's career that was really long and checkered. But he put a bill in that resulted in all dialysis being paid for by Medicare, which meant that anybody who needed dialysis would get it. And that was how it should have been. And from that time forward, anybody who could qualify and wish to be dialyzed would be, which meant that the economics of it weren't going to decide whether or not a person kept on living until they could get a kidney transplant. Then the next thing is, how does the law affect medical treatment decisions? If a patient is of sound mind and does not want health care The law is clear that we have no right to force an adult to submit to any kind of treatment. This actually was decided in the last century, sometime in about 1910 or something like that. And I think the case was Cordoza or something like that. It was up in Chicago. And the deal was there was an individual who had a leg that was infected, and the doctor thought it needed to be amputated or they would die. And the patient listened to them and then said, "I just as soon die with my leg on. Thank you." And the doctor in the hospital went to court, sued the patient, forced the patient to have the amputation. This actually happened. And the judge listened to both sides of the case, and he said, "Get out of here. If the guy doesn't want to have a leg amputated, you can't amputate it." And ever since that time, the growth of medical ethics became such that if a patient says they don't want something and I did it to them, it's assault. And today, patients who don't want treatment do not have to submit to it, period. Even if we think it would be effective and necessary. The only place that that gets complicated and would not necessarily be so is within in the case of minors, in situations where parents would say that they, because of their religion, would not want a medical treatment for themselves, and therefore they would not want medical treatment for their children. Courts and the law would say that the parent, that goes beyond what the parental right is. The parent has no right to deny the child medical treatment that is curative and would save them because of their religious views. And that's the great exception. Then the next question, is there a conflict of interest present? If I order an MRI machine and I own part of it, I have to tell you. That's how it works. I can't buy an MRI machine and put all my patients through it without telling that I'm the one who owns it and I'm profiting from it. That's also why I tell my patients, please don't put my name on that thing at noon so that they don't send me the $20. It's a financial conflict of interest. So I don't own an MRI machine. So that's how we as physicians help you decide what kind of end of life care you're going to get. But I'll tell you, all this would have been a waste of time if you don't tell someone in your family what it is that you want. I'll hold it up in front of the camera. You may be able to see it, you may not. That is a copy of a living will, my living will. And the reason why I filled it out for the first time is because I was writing this lecture, and I knew that if I didn't have one, I couldn't tell you that you need one. But what I will tell you is that if you want to save your family a lot of grief, and if you want to keep yourself from being subjected to treatment that you do not want, now is the time to say it. And I always tell patients, living wills do not mean that you won't get taken care of. They do not deny you any kind of health care. The only kind of health care you won't get is the health care you say you don't want if you put it in that document. Now, how do you plan for a good ending? First, we go back to that model. No. The question is what will your options be? What will you want done and not done? And to whom do you want to delegate responsibility for the decisions? I'll tell you this. Remember Hebrews 9:27 that I told you about at the beginning. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after that, the judgment. That day is coming, and it's coming even if you choose to ignore it. As Spurgeon said, the boat is sailing. The ship is sailing, and we're all going to get there at some point in time. And it doesn't make any difference if we choose to understand that and do something about it, or if we choose to ignore it. We'll still get there. So this is your opportunity to know something that will be helpful to your family. Then plan. This means living wills, power of attorney, a will. A will is a really big thing. I encourage people who don't have them to get them so that whatever your estate is doesn't end up in probate, and that the people you want to get your estate get it. I had a friend who's a young woman whose husband died at a young age and who had a significant insurance policy that would have provided for her. And he had forgotten to change his will and change who the beneficiary on the insurance policy was. And it went to someone else and they kept it. she never saw any of the money that was meant for her support. So a will, health insurance, always good to have it. It's to be had in multiple ways today. You can buy it through the marketplace, or you can look at things like Samaritan Ministries, and there's another one that I hear on the radio all the time. Anyway, there are two, MediShare. There are two different kinds of ministry companies that help you pay for your medical problems. Insurance for final expenses or prepayment and arrangement of the final arrangements will keep your family from spending more money than they need to on a funeral. If you will take the time and make the plan, then they won't be making those decisions under the gun, I guess, and under the effect of emotion. Then you should care. You should care for others. Care for your loved ones. If you just say what you want, they won't have to argue over it. So care about them. And then finally, act. Make arrangements. Make those arrangements for yourself. Talk with your parents. If you're younger and you have older parents, you'll talk to your parents about their wishes now while you can talk to them and when they can answer for themselves. You know, you might ask, well, how do I want to die? Fair question. And many of you know that I'm known as Running Doc, and I run about, at this point in my life, I can run about 25 miles a week, and I've run half marathons and marathons, and my goal is to be, as the way that I'm going to pass out of this life, is to be running my last marathon, my last 26-mile race. And when I started giving lectures like this, I used to say when I was 79, now it's up to about 89. You know, as you edge up in age, you just keep moving the number up. I want to be 89, finishing that last 26-mile race, and I want to be going towards the finish line, and I want a runaway milk truck to break through the crowd, come up from behind me, hit me really hard, and knock me across the finish line. I figured that'll make the news that evening. So anyway, that's the end of the lecture, and it's time for questions.
Has the mic. Let me get us started here. You mentioned living will. Are all living wills the same? Are there different components to a living will that you need to think about? Any thoughts on that?
There are living wills. There are power of attorney for medical decisions, which is probably the best. And those are the two different kinds. All of it varies according to state law. So since you guys are in Ohio, I would encourage you to look at what your state law says. Living wills are easy to do, but the durable power of attorney for medical decision-making is probably the better of the two in a way. Mm-hmm. What is important in both a living will and in the durable power of attorney is that you set down what you do or do not want done to you should you be ill and unable to respond. That's what you need to tell people.
Okay. All right. Questions? Barb?
Did you ever have the experience where somebody was diagnosed with terminal cancer, did not want treatment, and did not want anybody else in their family to know? They just wanted to live out the rest of their days with them, the only person knowing their diagnosis.
I've had the first part of the sentence, not the second. Can't say that I've had taken care of anybody who I informed had cancer but didn't want me to tell anybody else. I haven't encountered that. But I tell you what I do what they told me. And the reason why I do what they told me is because I take care of them. And if they are of sound mind, then then they have a right to tell me who I can tell their private medical information to. And that is all bound up in that HIPAA form that you're asked to sign when you go to a doctor's office. And they also ask you to supply people who I can talk to. You know, who are the people that you want me to talk to if you're sick and I need to talk to somebody? Those people go in that form. And if there's nobody in that form, I can't talk to anybody. And unless you're absolutely unconscious, and then we go looking for closest relatives. But if you are awake, alert, oriented to person, place, and time, and I considered you of sound mind, and you told me to tell no one about your cancer, I wouldn't.
Good. Other questions? I'm thinking about, you know, nothing is more important to us as followers of Christ than making much of Christ. And I'm curious, from a doctor's perspective or from just medical people, I guess maybe just from a doctor's perspective, you've been through the dying process with lots of families. If a person is a Christian and really making much of Christ, what are they doing that stands out to a doctor? Like, what do you see from someone that's really making much of Christ as they're dying? What are they doing? What do you see that we might learn from as we prepare for our own death?
Well, I can think of a couple of things. One was a guy who was in his 40s who came to see me who had hip pain, and he was a runner like me, and he, you know, we both thought it was just a bursitis, and a few days of ibuprofen and some rest would make it better. And a week or so later, his wife comes to the office for something else and tell me he's in bed. And I said, there is nothing normal about that. Let's you getting back into the office. And she did, and we got some x-rays, and what we found was is that he had metastatic cancer at the age of 45. He had one of those small cell lung cancer diagnoses. And I can remember sitting in the office with him and telling him that. And it was he didn't look distressed, distraught, or anything. And it kind of frightened me because I wondered if he would go out and kill himself or something. But then I started talking to him, and it was at this point I found out he was a Christian. And I asked him, do you have someone to talk to? Because that was my first concern. You know, this guy just isn't responding very much to this. And he said, yeah, I'm going to go talk to my pastor. Mm-hmm. And then I understood him. Mm-hmm. I was seeing someone who was responding in a calm manner to some huge difficulty. And, you know, the only way I could say that was that he had the peace that Paul talks about in Philippians that passes all understanding. And, you know, that spoke to my heart as a physician. Another thing that I've seen, I had a fellow who had renal cell carcinoma and had been treated and got a remission, and then it came back. And he was in the hospital for the last time, and he was dying. And whenever anybody would come in and visit him, he would look at them and say, you know, I'm dying, and I'm going to go to heaven. And then he would smile and say, do you know where you're going when you die? And over and over again, in various and sundry different ways, he would share the gospel with people who felt obligated to sit there and listen to it because he was a dying man. And he knew it. He leveraged that. You know, he was going down fighting. He wasn't thinking about the fact that he was dying. He was thinking about people who were also dying but weren't going to get there at the same time as he, and their need to know what the gospel was. So that's another way that I've seen people respond to it.
Good, thank you. Other questions about this topic? And in a moment we'll broaden the topic to other things, but anything else about dying well? Questions about that? Yes. We'll get the mic here. Colton.
Are there any specific coping skills that you use when you're working with patients or families who aren't dying well or who aren't handling this whole process well?
When you say coping skills, are you talking about coping skills that I'm trying to give to these individuals, or is it coping skills that I'm using for my benefit?
Yeah, more so for you personally, if you know that they're just not showing signs that they're believers or that they're not responding well to your efforts to try to help them through this process, like if they're in denial more so.
I suppose that, you know, I've been a practicing physician for 47 years, and I have watched lots of people die, watched my dad die, watched my mother-in-law die, watched my father-in-law die, and I've watched a lot of patients die, just the natural outcome of things. And, I suppose, you know, as a physician, you tend to wall yourself off a bit from it, in all honesty. I know that when I was a young physician, it would really bother me, about the potential for me to make a decision in the care of a patient that might result in their dying. You know, it was the whole malpractice, they're going to sue you, you know, if you don't guess right this time or whatever. And that plagued me for a while until I found Hebrews 9:27 one day. And I read that and I decided it's appointed unto man once to die, that nobody dies a minute before they're supposed to. That was what I said to myself. Nobody dies here a minute before they're supposed to. And, you know, to be a little flippant as a physician, you have to understand doctors have sort of a really dark-sided sort of humor at times. You know, I decided I couldn't kill them if I wanted to. You know, and some people find that funny. Some people find it distressing. But that probably Hebrews 9:27 helped me as much as anything. That's one thing. And then the other thing was that, as with my cousin Jimmy, who was unsaved and whom I witnessed to for a good 25 years, who eventually became a Christian, but who at times lived in a desperate opposition to God and gospel. He would get mad at me because I would witness to him. But he didn't want to blow me off because he wanted me to come around and visit him, you know. And he asked me when I quit sharing the gospel with him, and I said, when they pry the telephone receiver out of my cold, dead hands, that's when I'll quit sharing the gospel with him. And I always took comfort in the notion that as long as the individual that I was caring for was alive, that there was still time for God to act in their life and grant them repentance. Now, another thing about it that I have learned is 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, where it says, Lord's bondservant must be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if they may come to a knowledge of the truth, come to their senses, come to a knowledge of the truth, and God may grant them repentance so that they can escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. And I've taken great comfort at times when people have taken terribly wrong turns and then died, that it is God who grants repentance, not me. And that's what I tell counselors who have people who kill themselves. It is God who grants repentance, not you. And if you don't take too much credit for when people do well, then you don't have to take too much credit when they don't. So those are the things that, you know, how I've come to peace about working with folks who return their back on the Savior, whom I know are going to end poorly at some point.
Dr. Hodges, would you be willing to share, because this has become personal for you, with Helen having some significant health challenges in the last, how many years has it been, 3 or whatever. Talk about some of the, if you would be willing, the, some of the lessons that you've learned as you've gone through that experience with her. Just what comes to mind, how's God worked in and through that?
Well, as some of you may or may not know, Helen had chronic lymphocytic leukemia and is in remission and received a treatment that when she got to the point that she absolutely needed it, 6 months before that, they released a new treatment. And it put her into remission. And it was not nearly as devastating as some of the chemotherapies can be. And, you know, she went through the treatment for a year, and we thought last summer that she was done and that, you know, the credits would run on this terrible program and the music would come up and, you know, the sun would rise, the birds would chirp, and everything would go well. But then she started having problems with a lung infection, and we've dealt with that now since then. And she is better, but she's had 2 bronchoscopies, sees an infectious, saw the pulmonary doctor today, and sees the infectious disease doctor on Friday. So it was sort of like we didn't, you know, it's a never-ending tale or something like that. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I suppose the things that I, what have I learned from that? I would say that the one thing that I said to somebody else, it's sort of like I find myself now experiencing things that I used to say happened to old people. Mm-hmm. You know, that's probably the one of the big things. And then I find that I am not impervious to medical problems. Mm. You know, that life can reach out and tap me just the same way that it does everybody else. You could pray for my great-granddaughter on Wednesday morning at 8 o'clock. She's going to have 6 hours of surgery because one of the sutures on her head, skull, fused. And they're going to have to go in and do some things to open it up so that her head and brain will develop normally. And it's going to take 6 hours to do it. Mm. Her name is Amelia K. Hansen. So I'd be in your debt if you guys would pray for me, or her, rather, not him. But I guess it requires of me to trust the Lord above all else. When you're young and you're a doctor, you think you can fix things. And then as you grow older, you realize that there are going to be some things that you cannot fix for others and for yourself and for your loved ones. But that in and through it all, God promises never to abandon us. You know, Romans 8 becomes very precious in that. I particularly like, I think it's verse 26 where it says that even when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit is praying, interceding for us. You know, when we're too stupid to know what to ask for, God's, the Holy Spirit is already up there interceding for us. Mm-hmm. That becomes very precious. Mm-hmm. I've always said that, you know, at some point I've asked a crowd, do you want to die in a nursing home? And I've never had anybody raise their hand and volunteer. Just never have. And I always smile and say that, you know, it may be my fate to die in a nursing home and any of our fates to end there. And if I am in the last room on the end of the longest hallway furthest from the nursing station and I die in the middle of the night and nobody finds me till morning, I won't die alone. You know, the Holy Spirit will be there and the angels, and they will conduct me into His presence. Mm-hmm. And so I guess the things that I've learned is that I'm never going to be alone and I'm not going to be on my own, and neither will any other believer.
Mm. Amen. We'll have questions here in a moment, but I'd like to lead us in prayer right now for Amelia, you said is her name?
Yes, Amelia Kay.
Okay. Father, we are here tonight to learn, and we have learned, but most of all, we're here because of you. We love you. We need you. We have the privilege to call upon you, to serve you. And prayer is a privilege for us now. We thank you for the opportunity to talk to you on behalf of Amelia, and we ask that you would guide in this surgery and give her parents and the rest of the family peace, and just make yourself known through this. You are an amazing God. We also pray for Helen and for Dr. Hodges that you will continue to sustain them as they walk this journey of her own health challenges. And we pray for healing. We pray that you will allow them to make much of you as they talk to doctors and people that they interact with through this this journey with the disease that she's dealing with. We pray that you will bring health if that would please you. But most of all, just make yourself known through their lives. We know that's their desire. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Thank you.
Questions that you have about anything related to biblical counseling, medical issues, we've got some time here, so. I know there's questions in this room here. Anything new in the research? You've always been so helpful keeping us up to date. Are they finding anything new that we should be aware of from just a biblical counseling perspective of the quote medical issues that we've talked about in the past?
Well, things that I've read recently. Yesterday it was vitamin D may help people with depression. And that goes back and forth about at least once a month. The last article published said that they thought it had a positive impact, particularly on the kind of depression that occurs because the individual is has seasonal affective disorder. In other words, if you live far enough north on the side of the planet that you only get about 8 hours of daylight a day, and for 2 months you don't see the sun, you know, you're mood's going to decline, that vitamin D seems to help that. So that was a piece of research from yesterday, probably a few days ago, and something I'd seen a week ago with regard to alcohol consumption. Whether to drink alcohol or not has always been a lively subject amongst believers, and I have friends who fall on, you know, all kinds of sides of the issue. But for those who think that drinking a glass of red wine a day is supposed to be health food, recent research would say maybe drinking grape juice might be a health food. But 1 ounce of alcohol, the one article said that it does change your brain, which in a way that may or may not be good, and that there really were no cardiac benefits from 1 ounce of alcohol a day. And other research says that 1 ounce of alcohol increases your risk for cancers of all kinds. And so alcohol is a beverage, as in the words of the researcher, and don't misunderstand, I'm not judgmental. I have friends who drink and those who don't. And I firmly believe that Jesus didn't make grape juice. He made wine, and that the prohibition in the scriptures is against drunkenness, not against drinking wine or anything like it. But it appears that there really aren't a lot of health benefits to it. I guess that's what the research says. So that's two recent research papers I've seen.
helpful. Questions anybody has? John, back here, Colton. Colton's doing a good job tonight, isn't he? Good job, buddy.
It's a little bit off topic, but I was wondering, do you notice a difference between practicing physicians when they aren't biblical believers, that they have a more secular outlook on the world as opposed to those that do practice really any form of Christianity?
Well, I work for a Catholic hospital system for lots of good reasons. One is we agree wholeheartedly that all human life is precious and that abortion is wicked. Abortion for convenience is wicked. And so from that viewpoint, most of the people that I associate with are, as physicians, hold to that view. And so, yes, whether, a practicing Christian will have different views on medicine and life. I would say that as time has gone forward, when I went to medical school, physicians by and large were relatively pretty conservative people for the most part. And that has shifted and changed. And when I went to medical school, probably there were more people who were believers in this country by percentages than there are today, since that was nearly 50 years ago. And all that shift has made a big difference, yes.
Good. Other questions?
So I was reading one of the Jay Adams pamphlet on depression, and there's a lot of good stuff in there. I was encouraged by it. Definitely hit the nail on the head as far as some of my experience. He talks about how kind of being overwhelmed and not doing what you're supposed to do is basically at the heart of a lot of depression. But I was wondering, some people don't respond that way from being overwhelmed. They don't necessarily get depressed. Some people will be in morbid despair from being overwhelmed. Can you speak to that? Are there any medical insights to that? Is there biological variability in that or not?
Well, right now I'm rewriting the chapter on depression and the medical desk reference that Doc Smith wrote, and I wrote a book about it, Good Mood, Bad Mood. If you haven't read it, that might not be, probably my publisher would be glad if I said something about it. But to answer your question, depression as I see it as an entity in the United States comes in three kind of varieties. One is are individuals who have a demonstrable loss in life. They've lost something that was very important to them, and they can't be made whole or made whole easily, and they struggle with sadness over that loss. The mother who loses the young child, the wife who loses a husband, the family who loses a soldier in battle, the guy who loses a job. There are any number of things that people can grieve over. At least one secular writer, Alan Horowitz and Jerome Wakefield, would say that 90% of people in the United States today who are labeled with depression are people who've lost something and they are grieving over it. And those individuals, a good number of them end up being treated with antidepressants, and which are marginally effective, for maybe 90% of them, they get no more benefit from it than if they were taking a placebo. And so the solution to their dilemma is biblical. The opportunity to share with them the gospel, the opportunity to help them come to grips with the loss in the framework, in a framework that has God in it, and to find new purpose in life, to glorify God with their life more than they want to get back what they lost. So that's 90%. You take the other 10%, and probably about 5% of them will have a medical ailment that carries with it a sad mood or a struggle over being sick. And those individuals, have a medically induced sad mood. And then there is a small group of people who will just tell you they have a sad mood and they've had it for their whole life. All of those individuals can benefit from biblical counseling. The individuals who have the sad mood and have lost something can benefit from putting it into a biblical context. And I talk about that at length in my book. Those who have medical ailments, that lecture on counseling people who have medical illness is really very useful with regard to helping individuals who are sick and who have to learn how to respond to it in a way that's biblical. As Doc Smith would say, a biblically informed response in life to anything will be better than a non-biblically informed response. And individuals who are sick and who are struggling and who are responding the best way they know how but not in a biblical way will struggle more. And then those individuals who are simply sad, Bible has a biblical way to respond to it. And in counseling those individuals, individuals who respond in a biblical way to maybe a mood that won't change, while they may still struggle with that mood, are going to have a better way of dealing with it than people who are simply secular. So, does that answer your question?
Yeah, I think so. What would you say to what Adams? I'm sure you're familiar with the pamphlet I'm talking about, What to Do When You Get Depressed, I think is what it's called. But he brings it back a lot to just you're being a bad steward of your time, and your responsibilities is a big source for depression.
Well, it depends upon dividing those people out into those three categories. And yes, individuals who are struggling with sadness over losing something may tend to make poor use of their time, efforts, and they will do so because they are responding in an unbiblical way. And you know, one of the best, before I ever got to biblical counseling, it was Crane, Dr. George Crane. He was a guy who wrote a newspaper article, and he was a physician and a psychologist as well, and had written a bunch of textbooks. And he gave the account of talking to an old doctor about how he helped people who were depressed before there were antidepressants. And the old doc said that he had this cure that he worked out, and it consisted of the following things. He said that first off, the individual, he told the individual that he was going to have to get out and walk 2 miles a day. That was one. Another thing he told him that he had to do was he would say, you have to go back to work, you can't stay home. You had to go back to whatever duties you had, you couldn't ignore them. He would tell them that they needed to read one chapter of the Bible every day and return to church. And he told them that the chapter had to come out of the Gospel of Luke. And and the joke is, why did he choose Luke? And the joke is, it was professional courtesy. Luke was a doctor, so he was pushing the doctor's book. And and then he would tell that individual on top of that that he had a Christian service assignment every week, and you were to go find someone who was worse off than you were, who couldn't pay you back, who needed something done, and you had to go do it for 1-2 hours a week for that individual. Every week. That was a permanent assignment for depressed individuals. And he said that a good number of the people recovered. And I talk about that in my book, and I said, you know what the guy old duck did was he did something that got people's noses out of their own belly buttons and into the life of another person. And the editor wouldn't let me put that in the book. She said it was just too visual. Mm. And she did say no more navel gazing. Anyway, I have done that Christian service assignment thing for people ever since I read that. And I think that would go along with what you say Jay Adams said. You know, I've read that pamphlet probably 20 years ago. I haven't looked at it since. And that's what the old doc was saying, is that you can't sit in a corner and weep and ever recover from what you're doing. You have to get up off of it and get back to it. And for a good number of people, that will be very helpful.
Just to follow up on that, go ahead, Michael.
Well, I'm just going to say that was his conclusion, is, you know, you have to do the things that God calls you to do, even if you don't feel like doing them. And that's kind of the way out of it.
That's what Paul told the Philippians. The things you've learned and seen and heard of me, those things do. Yeah, and that's part of how I help people who worry. You have to get back to doing, you know, part of the reason why you're worried is you've got things you're not doing that you've got to get done.
Thanks.
I was just going to follow up. You do a very helpful job of talking about medication at that point being a Christian liberty issue. Anything you would say about that, just to follow up for the group tonight? What place would medication play in dealing with bipolar issues or depression issues? What are your thoughts on that?
Well, I tell people that medication for depression, medication for schizophrenia, medication for bipolar disorder, all medication for that matter, is a Christian liberty issue. Whether we take it or not is a choice not dictated by Scripture. And the reason why is because there's nothing really particularly said in the Bible about medicine. Much. Not much, but some. The closest thing we can get to it is that the sick do need a physician. And that was Jesus speaking in Mark chapter 2. And so I point out that taking medicine for depression is a Christian liberty issue. And that's from Romans 14, where the issue of eating meat or eating vegetables, eating meat offered to idols, or being a vegetarian was argued about. And Paul's response was to bang them both up the side of the head because they were criticizing each other. And telling them that it didn't make any difference if you ate the meat or didn't. It didn't make any difference if you ate the vegetables. Neither of you were better because of that. And from that, we have generated the doctrinal notion that if the Bible doesn't specifically say something about a subject, then we have the privilege as believers to make our own choice on the matter within the confines of all the rest of Scripture. It's not just make a choice. It's within the confines of all the rest of Scripture. And as Paul would say, if eating meat makes my brother to stumble, I won't eat it for the rest of forever, with considering what this choice will do to others around me. So, you know, taking a prescription for depression is a choice. I tell people who come to the office, you need to make that choice as a good medical consumer, because honestly, 80% of people who have sadness, if they have an identifiable cause, will do better talking to someone than they will taking medicine. Most people want to take medicine because it's a lot easier, but they would profit by talking to someone. And if they want to talk to a pastoral counselor, I can send them to do that. So that's that's what I say about schizophrenia and bipolar disorder. I view schizophrenia as a medical disease that if people are hallucinating, they will require treatment. And bipolar mania, I view as a medical event that is probably going to require treatment as well for most. For bipolar disorder 1, not particularly bipolar disorder 2. And I talk about that in the last two chapters of Good Mood, Bad Mood. If you're interested in knowing more about depression, I've written at length about it in that book. And in about bipolar disorder in that book.
Thank you. That's very helpful. That book's very helpful. The previous teaching that you've done that's on the website is very helpful, so you can follow up on that. Other questions? I want to go a different direction. Scott has a question.
We've known for years in the church that folks raise kids in the church and some of them depart for different reasons, but how do you counsel a couple who's raised their kids for the glory of the Lord? They've provided their needs, they've met for that their needs, they've not been wacky in the way that they've raised their kids, where they've been extremist or incredibly legalistic, but their kids have flipped their position and, you know, maybe have bought into some of the idea that their parents have ruined their life because of their Christianity, and they want nothing to do with that, and those parents are crushed. That their parents have created trauma in their life that they're suffering from. And how can we counsel the parents to deal with that? We're talking about, you know, kids in high school or older that are blatantly against them and attacking them. And does that make sense? There's a lot of thoughts in there. But
well, I point you to a couple of resources that I think might be useful to you. One is You Never Stop Being a Parent by Jim Neuheiser. And then I think he also wrote a book, When Good Kids Make Bad Choices. I think both of those books would be useful to someone who's struggling with a child who is a prodigal. Craig Svensson has written a good book about a prodigal, because his son was a substance abuser and died in an overdose. So there's another good book that you that could be helpful to them. I would point people back to 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26 about God granting repentance. My friend Jim Neuheiser has three sons, and none of them are believers at this point. And I pray for them every day and ask that God would grant them repentance, because I know for Jim that's a great burden. And he, about that burden, he wrote in those books, you know, what to do in cases where children are oppositional and they're off on, you know, running in the woods by themselves. I think as a parent, I always tell parents, if they're alive and breathing, there's hope. And I think Charles Spurgeon said that as well. And as you watch your children being kind and winsome for adult children who are out of the house, but not changing who you are or what you do, important. I think for parents who have children living in the home who are oppositional, we have four children, and three of them I swear cause us next to no trouble, and then there was the son that looks just like me, and he struggled, and so did we. But you know what I, in his situation, strategy was, it's the dream where you're being chased by the monster and you're running down the hallway and you can't run very fast. It seems, you know, you're just struggling to move, and it seems like the monster is catching up with you. So you're reaching over and you're throwing chairs and cabinets down behind you to slow him down, you know. And that's a recurrent dream that I've had when I was younger. And what I get out of that is that I just tried to make it inconvenient for my son to lead a prodigal life. I didn't give him his inheritance and send him off to the far country. There were times when I told him that if he didn't want to abide by the rules of the house, I could set his stuff out on the front porch. And I meant it. And so, you know, I think you have to maintain your house. I had to maintain my house for my son's benefit because I had younger children than him. And I couldn't let him do stuff and live inside the house if I knew it, because it would have emboldened the others to do the same. So anyway, what you're talking about requires a lot of counseling sessions and encouragement. And I have a heart for people who struggle that way, but I would encourage you to go look at those books. Craig Stinson's book is good, and so is Jim Neuheiser's two books. You know, you never stop being a parent. And when good children make bad choices, I think is the other one.
It's 10 till 9, so we have about 10 minutes left. Any other questions anyone has? I have one that may take us a little time, so anybody have anything? I have not heard you address this before, so I want to, the transgender whole, you know, what's going on with that? I don't know if you've done any teaching on that, but it's like where we've gone in the last 5 or 6 years is just astounding to me how quickly things are changing. It's like from a medical doctor's perspective, how would you work with parents who bring in a child and the child is questioning their gender? Let's just start there. Give us some thoughts about that, and then maybe we can follow up.
Well, I always say right up front that if I don't have experience in something, that I don't. And so I haven't counseled kids who have gender dysphoria. I have read articles written by people or read statements by people who have. And for the most part, gender dysphoria, if it isn't encouraged, will eventually for most children work itself out. You know, if you're not encouraging them to think that they are a different gender than they are, if there isn't somebody in their life like a teacher, a classmate trying to encourage them to believe that they are something that they aren't, then most kids will eventually figure this out. Mm-hmm. and get beyond it. And we know that a significant majority of individuals who do this transitioning stuff eventually come to rue the day they did it. And that suicide amongst them is rather high, and so is depression. So those things are things that I know. I couldn't tell you how to counsel or how to deal with it because I haven't. And so I'd have to stop at least at that aspect of it. Did you have another question about it?
No, that's helpful, what you said right there. I agree with what you alluded to it. I think as biblical counselors, we're going to see many, many opportunities to give hope to people because what's being promised is not going to materialize. You know, the promise is, you know, affirm who you think you are and life will be good. And we just know where that's going to lead. And so as biblical counselors, we're going to have many opportunities to come alongside hurting people. So, yeah.
That was exactly what we were being targeted for in Lafayette by the West Lafayette City Council. That, you know, they would consider that if an individual wanted to come to our counseling center and talk to a biblical counselor about what the Bible said about transgenderism, and if we told them something that influenced them not to want to be what they weren't, that that would be somehow a crime and we should be fined $1,000 a day for doing it. And of course, when they stuck their heads up high enough for someone to see what they were doing, they got a fair amount of blowback over it and should have, and decided that they'd rather give it up than be sued. But, you know, the whole point of transgenderism is to deny what Scripture says about us as beings and to make it in some way illegal for non-licensed counselors to tell individuals who struggle with their sexual identity what the Bible says about them, make that illegal, make it a hate crime if they can, and somehow silence and throttle us. Eventually, force pastors never to preach about what the Bible says about homosexuality and all those things. And so that is all part of the same kind of process. That's my observation from a legal and political point.
Helpful. Anybody else? Questions, comments? Same-sex attraction. If you're working with someone that says they're struggling with same-sex attraction, thoughts on how to help them?
Well, I have found the drill that I told you about, the propeller drill, I find very useful in trying to change their thinking about their what the process is going on when they think that they're being attracted to another man or another woman if they're a female. It is a complicated situation, but I think it's important to differentiate between temptation and the random thoughts that Satan puts in our heads or allows to come into our purview, and to help the individual respond to those thoughts biblically. I guess, that's a short answer, but that's probably as long an answer as I can give you in the time we have.
Thank you. Yeah. David, come up here and use this mic. Yeah.
If a law was passed, like they tried to do in Lafayette, if a law was passed like that, would it be unethical for a counselor to have some kind of a policy of, if you want me to counsel you on transgender issues, you have to attend the church that I'm a part of for 6 months? What I mean is putting some kind of a thing in place where you know that this person's not trying to bait you into counseling them for the sake of turning you in, because I know some liberal groups would try to do that, but like to make sure this person is serious. Would you think that would be unethical as a biblical counselor, or am I being ridiculous, or any thoughts?
I know that when people come for counseling for these issues, we have a very specific way we approach it at Faith, and they have progress reports every week. Because we are keenly aware that that an individual who shows up and wants counseling for this may or may not be sincere in their being there. Probably you could contact you could send our counseling center. Well, I don't know how well that would work. You could send me an email, and I could ask at our counseling center what our protocol is. And I don't know that I would say that you have to go to church for 6 months to get counseling. Some churches won't counsel you if you aren't a member of their church, because they don't counsel people from outside the church. And I don't view that as unethical. I just view that as a time management issue. I'm one pastor, I have one counselor, we have X number of hours a week, and I can't counsel the whole world. So, and And I don't think it's unethical to take steps. You know, there are legal, there are people who have legal statements about this, and I'll try to, if you send me an email, I'll try to find where you can get that information about what's the best way to safeguard your church or your ministry in this current atmosphere.
Well, our time is up. I appreciate so much, Dr. Hodges, you personally and Faith Church there, the Biblical Counseling Ministry, we benefit greatly as Biblical Counseling Ministries in the United States from what God's doing through you there. So thank you to the church and the counseling ministry. Thank you personally for your investment in our what's happening here in Wheelersburg. So let's express our appreciation to Dr. Hodges for his time with us tonight. And let's pray as we finish now. Father, what a joy we have to be able to have times like this. We are so blessed. We have freedom. We have health. We have places to meet like this. We have your word. You've given gifts to your church, like our brother. We are just so blessed. We know your word says, to whom much is given, much is required now. And we pray that we'll be faithful stewards of the things we've learned tonight about ministering to people that struggle with OCD and about thinking about dying and ministering to those who are dying or preparing ourselves, as well as all the things we've talked about in the Q&A. Just help us to be faithful. Bless our brother again and his wife and just all that's going on in their lives. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much.
Hey, you're welcome.